We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. You can start flipping. Use your table of contents if necessary. It's near the end of the Old Testament. This is week four of out of four of a summer series we're doing called Habakkuk, Faith in a Sovereign God. The book of Habakkuk, it's small, it's easy to miss, it's just a few chapters long. It was written 620 years before Jesus. And Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet, and he cries out to God. And this is what we've seen, is that he has a complaint with God, and he cries out. He complains, and he takes issue with all the evil that he's seeing and experiencing, the corruption, the injustice. It's in the people of God, so it's on the inside. It's also on the outside with the evil empires around and the evil Babylonians that are sort of threatening to come down upon them. But really Habakkuk's biggest complaint is that it feels to him like God doesn't care, like he doesn't see, doesn't notice, like he's not doing anything about the suffering that he's experiencing. Well, we saw that God responds by saying, I am going to do something about it. What I'm going to do is I am going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to come and they're going to crush you, my people, and they're going to scatter you and send you into exile. And Habakkuk can't believe this. He's like, that's your answer, God? You're going to deal with evil and injustice by greater evil and injustice? And we saw Habakkuk when he was waiting for God's answer. And then when God did answer, he assured Habakkuk that he's going to deal with Babylon too, and he gave him promises of glorious things to come in the future. So now we come to chapter 3, the end of the book, and Habakkuk is going to utter a prayer to God. It's a poetic response where he remembers and he recounts who God is and what God has done, what God has done in the past when he had delivered his people long ago from the nation of Egypt. So let's pray, and then we'll see what God has to say to us through his word in Habakkuk. Father, to whom shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. So help us, Lord, now to hear and obey what you say to us today in your word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. As I read this, Habakkuk chapter 3, I want you to look for all the references to the Exodus in the Old Testament. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionath. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. Just a side note, when you see this word Selah, it's a word that we don't really know how to translate properly, but our best guess is just that it's sort of an indicator, especially in a musical or a poetic setting, to sort of pause and give praise to God. You'll see it often in the Psalms as well. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. When it's talking here about the brightness, the glory of God coming from heaven, what should we think about, right? When we're thinking about the Exodus, the Shekinah glory cloud that led Israel out into the wilderness, that covered them from the sun, that gave them warmth at night. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. How did God get Pharaoh to release the people of God, right? Through the series of plagues. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. When did the mountains shake? Right when God gave his commandments at Mount Sinai. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow. Calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. Joshua chapter 10, the battle of the Amorites. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So Habakkuk has now recounted and remembered God's delivering his people in the Exodus. And now he responds to this news that he's heard that God is going to send the Babylonians. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. So the question for us this morning is, do we have joy? Will the people in your life characterize you as someone who has joy, a deep joy? When we talk about joy, we're not just talking about happiness, right? Happiness is a fleeting emotion, comes and goes. Joy is something deeper than that. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Something deeper that doesn't ebb and flow with the changing of our circumstances. Here Habakkuk has just learned that the Babylonian Empire is going to come and crush his people. And that description at the end of this passage is really a pretty bleak picture. It's a total economic collapse. There's starvation, right? No fig tree, no olive, all that stuff. That's coming. It's like Europe right after World War II, when not only millions of people were killed in the violence, but afterwards millions of people starved in the winter that followed. It was desolate. It was collapse. An absolute disaster. Habakkuk sees that this is coming. It's on his doorstep. And yet at the very end, he can come face to face with this with poise, with peace, with patience, and with a deep-seated joy. Alan Gardiner was an English missionary who had a heart for reaching the people of South America with the gospel. And so in 1850, he organized an expedition to the very bottom tip of South America, to Tierra del Fuego. He had 9 people on this trip. He couldn't raise enough money to get a big sailing ship, so they took 2 smaller vessels at first, and they were supposed to get a resupply ship a couple months later to come and restock them. But that never happened. And so their trip was a disaster. They get there, the weather's bad, the people there are hostile toward them, the people aren't happy to see them. Everything's going wrong. They run out of supplies. And one by one, each of these 9 people begins to die. Until after 8 months, he's the only one left, Alan Gardiner. And we know what happened because the ship that was supposed to come a couple months later shows up 8 months later, 2 weeks after he died, and his journal was laying next to his body. His final journal entry said this: "Great and marvelous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God unto me." Great and marvelous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God unto me. Can you imagine? It's like he doesn't get it. We're supposed to say stuff like this when things are going well for us, when the fig tree is blooming, right? When there's great bounty, not when we're starving on a beach and dying. What about us? When we get that promotion, we say, wow, God is good. When we get that relationship that we want, we say, God is so loving kind. His loving kindness is overwhelming to me. Somebody gets in a car accident, and they walk away unscathed. They go around showing photos of the car wreck, and they say, I walked away from that. And we say, wow, God is so good. What if a family member had died in that accident? Would we say, wow, God is so good? when we get laid off, that we say, wow, great and marvelous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God to me. When our savings goes away in an economic downturn, is that what our heart cries out? It doesn't work that way, does it? And yet Habakkuk and this missionary, Alan Gardiner, show us that it's possible, that it is possible to have a deep-seated joy, even right in the midst of those trials of life. How can we do that? How can we rejoice in our suffering? Let's talk first about what it is. What is rejoicing in suffering? What is it? Do you know what it is? It shows us here in verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He's giving us a metaphor here, a picture. To rejoice in our suffering is to walk high on the mountaintops, sure-footedly, confidently. You've seen those pictures. I've got one for you of those deer and those mountain goats, right, that can walk way up high in the mountains, and it doesn't even seem like they should be able to do it. It's so dangerous, and yet they're made to do this. They've got the feet for it. They've got the skills for it. It's incredibly dangerous. It's treacherous. It's difficult. One little slip, and you're gone. But the mountaintops are the places of beauty, right? They're the places of safety. They're the places of glory. What Habakkuk is showing us is that our suffering can get us there. Our suffering can get us there. How do we get there? Who gets us there? God does. He says, God, the Lord, is my strength, in verse 19. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God takes us to the high places through our suffering and disappointment and failure. You know, some people would say, well, faith is about strength. You got to have more faith. You've got to muster it up. Climb that mountain. Muster it up. Climb every mountain, right? Faith is not about strength. It's about weakness. It's about weakness. It's saying, I don't have the strength. I'm throwing myself upon the one who does. Suffering will change you one way or the other. When you suffer, you don't stay the same. It will change you. The question is, what is your suffering going to change you into? It's either going to soften you, make you more humble, make you more empathetic toward others, make you more gracious, or it's going to harden you and make you cynical and bitter and angry and proud. Right? People who are going through suffering can often be the most proud people because they say, you can't understand what I'm going through. Right? Suffering can harden us in that way. Or it can take us to the heights. I've talked to you before about Kara Tippett, the young pastor's wife. Her husband was a PCA pastor in Colorado, and she's a mom of four. And she was diagnosed with cancer, and it went into remission, and it came back. It went into remission, and finally when it came back, it was there for good. And she blogged her way through this and even wrote a book. And this is what she wrote before dying. She said this: it is strength that keeps God at a distance. When strength is taken, removed, shaken, then we beg for God to be with us. Right? It's our own strength that keeps God at arm's length because we have faith in our own strength. Do we see the weakness of strength? The sovereignty of God in suffering is a kindness to keep us utterly dependent in a way that our strength simply fails us. We love strength. We pet it. We live for it. And when it is gone, we question the goodness of God. But as I have seen in my own story, the taking of strength is grace, huge grace, to draw me to Jesus. Do we believe that? When God shakes up our world and takes away our strength, we think he's not good. We think he's not loving. We think he doesn't care and he doesn't see. Do we believe that it could be God's kindness to us, God's grace to us, to open our eyes and to draw us in to his loving care? That's what rejoicing in suffering is. Your suffering can drive you to the heights spiritually if you allow it to. Second, I want you to see when it happens. When does rejoicing and suffering happen? The answer is that it happens at the same time. It happens concurrently. Rejoicing doesn't come after the grief and sorrow. It happens in it, during it. You've got to understand this. What we tend to do is we tend to think that joy is just off in the distance. Once I change my circumstances, once I get that job that I want, once I get that relationship that I want, then I'll experience joy. The problem with that is that joy is always off in the distant, receding horizon. It's always out of our grasp because it's always just one step beyond that situation that's going to change. What Habakkuk shows us is that joy is for now, regardless of the situation. Look at verse 16. This is Habakkuk's response after all that he's heard from God about what's coming for him. He says, I hear my body trembles. In the Hebrew, it says, my bowels tremble. I won't paint a picture for you, but it's not pretty. He's upset. My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Have you ever cried so hard that your lips are just quivering? Rottenness enters into my bones. He aches deep down. Do you know that feeling? My legs tremble beneath me. Have you ever just collapsed to the ground in utter grief? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. This word is translated quietly wait is a word that means deep peace, rest, tranquility. What he's saying is, I'm so filled with grief and sorrow that I'm weeping uncontrollably. And at the same time, I have a deep-seated joy. It's both. It's both. We think it can only be one or the other, either or. It's both and. True joy, the joy of the Lord, happens within the sorrow. I think there's a dangerous idea in the church where we think that to really rejoice in the Lord means to have a stiff upper lip. It means to be stoic. It means to hold on tight and paste on that smile. And if we don't, then we're somehow dishonoring God or sinning or that we're somehow weak. That's not what you see in the Bible. You remember Job? All those horrible things happened to Job. He lost all of his property and his family. And it says in Job 1, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. Right? We might look at that and say, oh, what a man of little faith. No, but he's experiencing genuine grief, and that's okay. And it says that he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. It wasn't sinful for him to cry out. It wasn't sinful for him to weep and wail and mourn. Why? Because rejoicing and suffering happens within sorrow. The grief and sorrow actually enhance the joy and drive us more deeply into God. So I have a problem. I have an affliction that maybe you have too. It usually flares up around this time of the year, July in Florida. I start saying things like, I can't wait for the winter. I can't wait for cold weather. And I'm sure on Facebook we're going to see stuff about pumpkin spice lattes any day now. Are they serving pumpkin spice lattes at Starbucks yet? What is that? Well, besides the fact that the weather here is completely inhospitable to human life, I don't think any of us actually really enjoy cold weather, probably, for the most part, right? Cold weather is bitter. It's unenjoyable. It's harsh. So what do we enjoy about the cold weather? We enjoy the fireplace, right? We enjoy the warmth of a cozy blanket snuggling up together. We enjoy the comfort of a pumpkin spice latte. It's the warmth within the bitterness that we find, that we have enjoyment out of, enjoy in. That's what rejoicing and suffering is like. It can actually send us into the furnace of God's love and comfort and care for us. We're afraid to really feel grief, though, aren't we? We're afraid to feel sorrow. We say, I don't want to feel that way. But look at Jesus. Jesus is perfect, and yet he goes around grieving, mourning, sobbing, right? He feels grief, and he feels joy perfectly together at the same time. It's not one or the other. It's joy and sorrow together. Horatio Spafford is another guy I like to talk about from time to time because his story is so beautiful. He lost his property and his business, just like Job, in the great Chicago fire of 1871. And even before that, he'd already lost his 4-year-old son to scarlet fever. A couple years later, he decided his family needed some rest, a vacation, and so he chose England as a destination. But he got hung up on business, and so he sent his wife and 4 daughters ahead. on a ship across the Atlantic. Their steamship was struck by another sailing vessel, and over 200 people lost their lives, including his four daughters, 11-year-old Annie, 9-year-old Maggie, 5-year-old Elizabeth, and 2-year-old Tanetta. His wife survived, and when she made it to England, she sent a telegram home beginning with the word, "Saved alone." And so he gets on a ship and heads to England, and when he passes over the spot where the sea had taken his daughters, he wrote this hymn that we still sing today, and it says, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." Do you see them both there together? Peace and sorrow. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. A deep-seated rest, a deep-seated peace, a deep-seated even joy in the midst of suffering and loss." That's when it happens. The joy doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't replace the sorrow. It's at the same time. So finally, how is rejoicing and suffering done? How is it done? How do we get there? You should be realizing by now that this isn't just talking about some feeling of emotion. It's talking about a discipline. It's talking about a practice. This text shows us three things about how to do it. Number one, repeating. Repeating. Notice what he says in verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." And then he turns around and says pretty much the same thing again. "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He said it once. Why did he say it again? Maybe you've seen this cartoon. "So what do you do for a living?" The guy says, "I write modern worship courses. I write modern worship courses. I write modern worship courses." We can joke about the repetition, right, in a lot of the songs that we sing. And it's fun to make jokes about it. But here's the thing. That's the way the Bible is. The Bible is full of repetition. It repeats and it repeats and it repeats itself. And publishing editors say, omit needless words. Don't repeat yourself. Well, the Bible does it all the time. If you look all throughout the Bible, you see this pattern. Why are there four Gospels? Isn't one enough? Have you ever tried to read all four in a row? By the third one, you're like, okay, I get it. He ate with his disciples the night before he died. He rose on the third day. Why do I keep reading this again? It's because every time it's the same, and yet it's a little bit different. And every time we get a new insight and better understanding, and the truths grow richer to us each time. Joseph gets two dreams about the future. Pharaoh, God warns Pharaoh, sends him two dreams. The Ten Commandments aren't just in Exodus, they're also in Deuteronomy. Wasn't once enough? The Lord's Prayer isn't just in Matthew, it's also in Luke. The miracles, so many of Jesus' miracles are repeated. Jesus feeds the 4,000, then he feeds the 5,000. The Psalms, psalm after psalm after psalm, stated truth and then repeat it. Why? There's an old Bible commentator who puts it perfectly like this. The purpose of hitting the nail on the head several times is obvious, to drive it home, right? The mind of man is incurably centrifugal. That just means that we can't pay attention and our minds wander. They're forever flying off at a tangent. He must be brought back to the great central truths, made literally to concentrate. We forget. We've got to remember. So we've got to repeat the great truths that we know. This is why memorization is so important, memorizing Scripture. This is why throughout church history, we've written catechisms, which are just questions and answers to help teach us biblical truths. Let me read to you one of my favorites, and let's see what it teaches us about rejoicing and suffering. Heidelberg Catechism, number one. Soak it in. What is your only comfort in life and death? So where do you draw comfort from? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. All right, we need these truths drilled into our hearts and into our minds because we forget and we wander. We need these assurances of the gospel. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Soak it up. Why do we repeat? Number two, for remembering. Remembering. put these things deep inside of us so they can emerge at the worst moments of our life when we're so prone to forget. We've got to remember. This whole first part of this chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3, is a recounting of the Exodus, right? The pestilence, the plagues, the shaking of the ground, the trampling of the sea. What's Habakkuk doing? He's preaching the gospel to himself. The Exodus was the gospel for Habakkuk at that time. It's the Old Testament gospel. It's the gospel in that form at that time. Why? It's the gospel. It's God's people were in bondage, and there's nothing they could do about it. They were enslaved. And so God miraculously intervenes to rescue and redeem his people, to set them free. They were saved not by what they did, but by what he did. And so here's what Habakkuk is doing, is that he's literally remembering God, remembering who he is, remembering what he's done until he gets to that place in verse 16 where he says, okay, now I have peace. Now I can rejoice. You see this all throughout the Bible. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Who's he talking to? Himself, his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not means remember. Remember. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals your diseases and redeems your life. Habakkuk is saying, soul, self, wake up. Remember, you've got a father. You've got a father who saves you, who redeems you, who rescues you. Don't forget who he's in and what he's done. In Luke 8, Jesus and his disciples are in a storm. And if you remember, Jesus is asleep and the disciples are freaking out. And they go to Jesus and they say, wake up, Master, don't you care that we're going to die? Jesus calmly stills the storm and says, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Now, that he's not saying, muster up some more faith. I'm going to pray for you. He's saying, you've got faith. Where is it? Remember. Remember during the storm. Remember during the darkness. Don't misplace it. Remember. Literally, the word remember is kind of like if you lose a member on your body, like an arm. And you reconnect it. It's kind of weird. Think about it that way. But that's what we're saying is, you know this. Jesus is saying, you know me. You know who I am. You know what I've done. You've got to reconnect it to your mind and to your heart and to your life. Remember. You're repeating and you're remembering, but not only that, number three, you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing. This is what Habakkuk does, right? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice. Will. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. It's a practice. It's a discipline. In Philippians 4, we're commanded by the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If rejoice just meant like some feeling of happiness, how could we be commanded to do that? We can't be commanded to feel a feeling, but we can be commanded to take action, to choose to rejoice. But we've also seen, though, that it's not just some stoic thing where you paste on a smile. Rejoicing means to treasure, to savor, to savor. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's remembering, and in the remembering, he's treasuring his God. He's savoring who he is and what he's done. So what has God done? In Luke 10, Jesus sends his disciples out. And he gives them power to heal people and cast out demons. And they go out and all these great things happen. And they come back and they're so excited. And they're like, Jesus, you should have seen it. It was awesome. The demons did whatever we told them to do. We have all this power. They're rejoicing in their accomplishments. And what does Jesus tell them? Do not rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The word written there is the word for engraved. To have your name engraved in something. It's a big deal. It's a sign of an accomplishment, right? It means that you're significant, that you're valuable. What Jesus is saying is, don't you dare go out there and look at all those things that you've accomplished and rejoice in that, that you got that promotion and make that the center of your heart's joy, or that you got that relationship, or you got that raise, or whatever it is. Don't you dare do that. Why? Because you know what? When the storms come and those things go away, you're going to despair. You're going to be driven into despair. Jesus says, rejoice in something that cannot be taken away, the already accomplished reality that your name is engraven in heaven. Did you know that Jesus met Moses? It's a crazy story in the Gospels called the Transfiguration. And Jesus is up on the mountain. He's up on the heights, right? And when he's up there, he begins to shine. He becomes very just glorious. And it says that Moses and Elijah come and they talk to him. And it says that they begin to talk to Jesus about his departure or his going forth. But the Greek word there says that actually they're talking about his exodus. Jesus' exodus. Just imagine that for a minute. Moses and Jesus talking about the exodus. Moses saying, man, my exodus was great, but yours is going to be incredible, right? My exodus was cool and all, Jesus, but man, I can't wait to see yours. Where he accomplishes deliverance for his people. Moses risked his life to free God's people from political and social bondage. But Jesus gave his life to free his people, not just from those things, but from evil and sin and Satan and death itself. The ultimate exodus, the ultimate deliverer. Moses killed a lamb and put it up on the doorpost so that God's people could be forgiven and they could be freed. Jesus was the lamb. It was his blood that was shed to set you and I free. And Moses engraved the names of God's people on precious stones, sapphires and rubies and diamonds, and put them on the breastplate of the high priest, his brother Aaron, so that when Aaron was ministering in the tabernacle, he would be representing the people of God before God. He would have their names engraved over his heart. Jesus is the high priest. He is the great high priest. And today he stands before his Father with your name engraved on his heart if you have faith in him. That's our Savior. You can absolutely know right now that your name is written in heaven if you put your faith in him. And if you can know that, if you know that, use that. Use that. When the storms come and the trials come, when the money is gone, you say, okay, the money's gone. But I have unimaginable riches that aren't going away in store for me. When you get rejected in that relationship, you say, you know what, that hurts. But I am adored by my Heavenly Father. And I have a relationship that's unchanging. I have real approval and real love in Him. So on the worst day of your life, remember that your name is written in heaven and rejoice in that. If you belong to Jesus, it's a done deal. I close with this. Jonathan Edwards' very first sermon at age 18 had 3 points. His very first sermon. Christians should rejoice because, number one, our bad things will turn out for good. Number two, our good things can never, ever be taken away. And number three, the best things are yet to come. Let's pray. Father, this is hard to think about. It's hard to preach about. It's hard to read about in your word, Lord, because our pain is real and our suffering is real and it's deep. Thank you that you give us permission to grieve and to mourn and to cry out to you. But thank you also, Lord, that you remind us not to despair, Lord, but a deep-seated joy, a deep-seated rest and peace is possible. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, led the ultimate exodus for us. So Lord, just like Habakkuk was able to remember the exodus and rejoice in his sufferings, help us to remember our exodus. Lord, what Jesus has accomplished for us, that our names today are written in heaven. We didn't accomplish it, so there's nothing we can do to take it away. We thank you for that. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us now to take these truths deep into our hearts so that when we suffer, it'll push us to the heights, to the mountaintops. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.